Turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42. I believe I mentioned a couple of weeks ago from the pulpit that now that we've finished 2 Peter, we'll be studying in the book of Isaiah, and our attention will be fixed on the four servant songs that are found in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 49, chapter 50, and the most well-known of the servant songs, Isaiah chapter 53. So, Lord willing, we will be working through this series as they're found in Isaiah. Our text this evening will be Isaiah chapter 42 and simply the first verse, but I'll begin reading from verse 1 and finish through verse 9 for context. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud, or lift up his voice, or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. One of the great joys of the Christian in making progress in sanctification is the privilege and the excitement even of seeing Christ more and more clearly, seeing the beauty of Christ and understanding the perfection of Christ more clearly and more fully. That is a privilege to which only a believer can aspire. And it's a wonderful thing to walk with the Lord, to learn more of him, to find out more of how perfectly he has been formed to be the Savior and the friend of sinners. It's a wonderful joy and a great privilege for each and every child of God. It's interesting as we read the gospel accounts that the 12 disciples, well, at least the 11 disciples minus Judas, how often they were amazed and surprised by the Lord Jesus Christ. They spent almost all of their time with him. They walked regularly with him. They heard him speak constantly. They saw him do many, many things. And yet they were constantly amazed at the power of Christ. Every time he did a miracle, it was very mighty and impressive to them. When Christ spoke, there was authority. There was freshness in his teaching. And the disciples, the more they got to understand Christ, the more they stood in awe of him, the more they were fearful of him in a good sense, in the sense that they feared God, because they came to understand more and more that Jesus Christ was not a mere man. He was, in fact, the Son of God. And perhaps no text describes that excitement and yet that fear and surprise that the disciples encountered with the Lord as the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that only three of the closest disciples were enabled to go up with Christ on that mountain, Peter, James, and John, and there Christ was transfigured before them. When Christ walked on earth regularly, he didn't have a little halo above his head alerting you to the fact that he was God's Son. He looked like every other man. But when they came to the Mount of Transfiguration, that was rolled back and they could see Christ for who he really was. They could see something of his glory as the Son of God. the Lord, the one who deserved their worship. And their eyes were dazzled at seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. And for a Christian, we don't have those literal Mount of Transfiguration experiences, but oftentimes as Christians, there are moments in our walk when we see something of Christ that we've never seen before. We see something of the Lord that is very majestic, very awe-inspiring, and we worship him in reverence and in fear. And oftentimes, it's when our hearts have been encouraged by a particular text of Scripture, that a particular promise of the Lord Jesus Christ meets us at a particular need that we have, or a particular attribute of God strikes us as we read through a particular verse of Scripture. And this text that we have before us is one of those texts. In fact, each one of the servant songs in Isaiah, each one of the four texts, is an unveiling of the Son of God. It shows us something wonderful about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been said before that Isaiah is a fifth gospel because it speaks so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then each one of these servant songs in the book of Isaiah are four Old Testament mounts of transfiguration. That we read through the Old Testament, we see all of these promises of the Messiah. Just like you read through the gospel and you see all of these accounts of Christ, and they're all special to us. But these four stand as mountains of transfiguration in the Old Testament. They are unveilings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, this first word in chapter 42, behold, it's a word that calls our attention to Christ. It's almost as if the Father can't wait to send the Son on the earth. And because he can't quite send him yet, it's not time to send Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God. He simply has to say, behold my servant. Behold my servant. You need to look at him. Stop looking in other directions and behold my servant. Wait for him. Understand something of who he is. Understand something of what he will come and accomplish on the earth. And this evening, we want to make our focus the Lord Jesus Christ explicitly. Each one of these servant songs has a historical background. It has a redemptive historical background. But our focus, instead of looking at that, will be simply to ask the question, what does each one of these songs reveal about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that God the Father would have us behold? We want to obey the command, behold my servant. And so as we work through these servant songs, we'll be asking ourselves that same question. What is it about this particular text that reveals Jesus Christ to us in a new and fresh way? And the first item that we need to understand, and this is greatly debated in some circles, unfortunately, the question that we will deal with very quickly and simply is, who is the servant of the Lord? And unfortunately, as I said, that's debated in some circles as to who it is that this is referring to. But as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 12, the New Testament is very plain that this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is no other than Jesus Christ himself. And the apostles understood it this way as well. You don't have to turn here, but I just want to read very briefly two verses from the book of Acts. When Peter is describing Christ in his ministry on earth, this is how he describes him in Acts chapter 3 and verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And then in chapter 4, in verse 27, in a prayer of the apostles, he says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So the apostles believed that Isaiah 42 and the other servant songs referred explicitly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But our question is greater. We want to ask the greater question, what does this text reveal to us that is so special about this servant? What is it that marks out the Lord Jesus Christ above anyone else? What is the greatest characteristic of the servant of the living God? And to study that question, we want to examine, first of all, the identity of the one who introduces and equips this servant, the identity of the one who introduces and equips the servant. You'll notice that it's introduced by saying, "Behold, my servant." Who is the one to whom this servant is answerable? Who is the "my" in this text? Who is the one that is directing our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have the right to turn away from this command? Do we have the right to ignore this command? Someone is urging us. Someone is commanding us to meditate and to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put all of our attention on Him. Who is it that introduces the servant of the Lord? And the answer is very simple. It's mentioned three times in our text, in verse 5, in verse 6, and verse 8. And the answer is God the Lord. God the Lord. In verse 5, "Thus says God the Lord. I am the Lord," in verse 6. "I am the Lord, that is my name," in verse 8. Now, God the Lord is a familiar spokesperson to the readers of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he receives his call to the ministry, he says this in chapter 6 and verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And then Isaiah says in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me." So readers of Isaiah would have been very familiar with God the Lord. They would have understood that this was the one who gave Isaiah his commission, that this is the one who sent the prophets to Israel. This is the one who ruled over the kings of Israel. 25 times in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah refers to God the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. This is the God in whom there is no darkness. This is the God in whom there is no shadow of turning. There is no evil. There is no wickedness. He is pure light. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is high and lifted up. It is God transcendent. That is the one who calls us to focus our attention on the servant of the Lord, on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Readers of the Old Testament, not only of Isaiah, but readers of the Old Testament would have been familiar with God the Lord as well. You'll notice in verse 5 that he introduces God the Lord as the Creator, the one who created the heavens and stretched them out. The person who is calling us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who created all that we see out of nothing. The one who calls us to focus and to meditate on the Messiah is the one who powerfully arranged the stars, the moon, and the sun, who powerfully arranged all of the laws by which our world is governed, and who upholds them at every moment by the word of his power. It is the God who in wisdom planned out our redemption from before the foundations of the world. Not only did he bring the world into being as the Creator God, not only is he the God who is far above his creation, there is the infinite gulf between Creator and creature, but we learn in verse 6 that he is the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only is he the God transcendent, not only is he all-powerful, all-wise, the sustainer of mankind, but he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you," he is echoing the passage in Genesis chapter 12, where God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, and he told Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, and that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is the God who, although he created the heavens and the earth, bound himself to Abraham by a covenant, who called Abraham his friend, who loved Isaac, who loved Jacob, wicked and deceitful Jacob. This is a God who is transcendent, but it is a God who is immanent. In verse 8, we find that the Lord that is speaking is the same Lord who spoke the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai to Moses and the nation of Israel. "My glory I give it to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." This is God the Lord. This is the one in Jeremiah chapter 31 where we read that he is the one who took Israel by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, and that he was a husband to them, and that he cared for them, and he loved them. God is an infinitely transcendent God, and yet God is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. It is the Lord who is near to the brokenhearted. He hears the cry of the needy. It is God transcendent. It is God immanent that calls us to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have no right to transgress that command. We have no right to fix our eyes elsewhere when the God of heaven and earth is telling us, "Behold my servant." When Christ is revealed from heaven, we ought to look nowhere else. Our thoughts, our desires, our affections ought to be stirred up for this one in whom is all the wisdom and knowledge of God. And when the Jews heard, "Behold my servant," and they understood who it was that was speaking to them, they would have understood that this is a God who cares about them, and that the servant of the Lord was going to be a work and accomplish a work that was on par with creation, that was on par with the creation of the nation of Israel as they came up out of Egypt, the Exodus. Those were the two great events of the Old Testament, the creation of the world out of nothing and the Exodus. And when God says, "Behold my servant," he is alerting the Israelites to the fact that what he is about to reveal is just as great as creation and as the bringing out of the Israelites from Egypt, that he is doing something wonderful, that he is doing something momentous, that there ought to be an expectation in our hearts for what it is that this God will reveal to us. Now, when he introduces the servant, when God the Lord speaks and tells us to fix our eyes on him, he tells us something very quickly. He says, "This is my servant." And then he tells us the ways in which he equips the servant for the work that he will do. The work which he will do begins in verse 2. But before God the Lord gets there, he tells us how he has equipped his servant. "Behold my servant whom I uphold," the first equipage. "My chosen in whom my soul delights," the second. And then the declaration, "I have put my spirit upon him." God the Lord upholds his servant. He delights in his servant, and he pours out his spirit upon his servant. And I want to briefly look at each one of these. It's a little difficult for us to understand what God the Father means when he says, "I will uphold my servant." How does Christ need upheld? He's fully God. He's fully man. How is it that Christ needs upheld by the Father for the work which he will do? Well, there's a number of ways in the New Testament that we find that God the Father upholds Christ. I'll point out two of them. And the first way is that God the Father fulfills the promise in Psalm 91 that "I will command my angels concerning you, and they will guard you lest your foot strike against a stone." That command, or that promise, was fulfilled in the life of Christ. You see it when Christ begins his public ministry. The angels are sent to minister to Christ in the desert. When Christ is driven out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to do battle with Satan, we find that the angels are there ministering to him. They are enabling him in the weakness of his human nature to withstand the onslaught of Satan. The angels are ministering to Christ by worshiping him. They are worshiping him and reminding him and encouraging him that he is God the Son, and that the work which God the Father has called him to do is able to be accomplished. The angels minister to Christ again in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ is wrestling with his Father. He's struggling with going to the cross, and he is sweating drops of blood. Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 22 tells us that an angel from heaven came to minister to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to minister to him. God the Father sent angels to uphold his servant while he was engaged in doing the work of redemption. And Jesus Christ knew this because when the soldiers surround him in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter wants to take out his sword and start chopping people's ears off, Christ has to tell Peter, "Do you not know that I could ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels?" He knew the Father upheld him. He knew the Father would give him angels if he desired. He understood that God the Father upheld him in the work as a redeemer. But not only did God the Father send angels to help Christ in the weakness of his human nature, but God the Father upheld God the Son by answering his prayer. We know that Christ was a man of prayer, but the scripture also tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 that not only did he pray with loud cries, with prayers and supplications to the Father, but Hebrews chapter 5 tells us he was heard. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that the Father heard the prayers of his Son. And for those of you who have gone through bitter, bitter trial, for those of you who have been engaged in bitter conflict with Satan, for those of you who have engaged in warfare against the sin of your own soul, it is a very refreshing and wonderful thing to have your prayers answered. It is a wonderful thing, corporately speaking, when a church prays for an individual and they see that individual come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is more refreshing than an answer to prayer? Than to pour out your soul before the Lord and know that he hears you. And to know that he is attending unto you. And so God the Father held God the Son by answering his prayers. There are a number of instances in the scriptures, but in John chapter 11, Christ prays to his Father, and then a few moments later, he calls Lazarus out from the grave. Christ had his prayers answered. Every time Christ did a miracle, before he divides up the loaves and the fishes, he gave thanks for the food. He knew that his Father was answering his prayers, and it was in that strength that he was able to do his miracles. He was able to call out confidently to Lazarus because he knew that his Father had heard him. He was able to confidently divide the loaves and the fishes because he had already prayed to the Father and received an answer. And in one extraordinary circumstance, in John chapter 12, Christ prays to the Father audibly so that others could hear him. He calls out and he says, "Father, glorify thy name." And a voice answered from heaven audibly so that others could hear it, "I have glorified my name and I will glorify my name," so that everyone around Christ could understand that the Father heard the prayers of his Son. How refreshing that must have been to the servant of the Lord. The work that he was to do was work that could be accomplished because he knew his Father would hear him. He knew his Father would hear him. And not only was Christ upheld by the angels and by answers to prayer, but our text says that Christ was the chosen one of God in whom the soul of God delighted. My chosen in whom my soul delights. To understand the refreshment that this provided the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to understand the opposition that the Lord faced. The Lord faced opposition from before he was born. The Lord faced opposition. He was despised and rejected of men. Psalm 2 tells us that the rulers of the earth gathered together and they took their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. The Jews told Christ, "We will not have this man rule over us." At every turn, as Christ would seek to do the will of the Father, he was opposed. His work infuriated the people around him. And what was it that gave Christ inner peace, inner joy, inner confidence, a settled attitude, and a settled spirit as he went about? Imagine yourself always opposed at every turn with what you try to do. Christ understood that his Father delighted in him. Christ had the Father's delight. And so when the entire world was turning away from him, he was completely self-controlled. He was completely at peace because he had the delight of the Father. There was one person to whom Christ was accountable at all times, and that one always delighted in him. He never let him down. And God the Father was constant in his delight. We know just on a very human level, when there is a child, when there is a little boy or a little girl, and they experience opposition and they come back to their father, and that father says, "Well, I love you. It doesn't really matter what they think. I love you." Well, the child is immediately comforted because the one whom they love, the one in whom they trust, delights in them and loves them. And that was the way it was for the Lord Jesus Christ, that no matter how much opposition he faced, The delight of the Father was upon him. And not only that, but even more, God the Father put his Spirit upon God the Son. I have put my Spirit upon him. In John chapter 3, we're told that Christ received the Spirit without measure. That God the Father poured out the Spirit of God upon Christ without measure. At his baptism, the dove came and settled on him. Before he began his public ministry, Christ was assured that the Spirit of God was with him. In the Old Testament, as we studied a few weeks ago in Sunday school, the prophets, the priests, and the kings of the Old Testament were anointed with oil to show that they were given the Holy Spirit of God to be able to perform their work. And Christ, as our prophet and priest and king, was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be able to perform his work. Now, when we study this introduction of God the Lord, and we study how he has equipped his servant, there is one great truth that is immediately evident from this text. And this is the transfiguration of Christ. This is the point that we ought to take away from verse 1. This is what this text is driving us toward. What is the identity of the servant? What is the mark of Christ that sets him above, far above all others? And the answer is very simple. The answer is that Christ was loved by God. The answer is that the Lord Jesus Christ was loved by God the Father. That's what this text is revealing to us. It's stated explicitly in the New Testament at his baptism and at his transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God the Father loved God the Son. And this is the great explanation for the success and the constancy of Christ in his work. Look at what the text says in verses 2 through 4. He will not cry aloud. He will not lift up his voice. He will not make it heard in the street. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a faintly burning wick. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. He will establish justice in the earth. What is the explanation behind all of that? How was Christ able to accomplish all that he did without using carnal means, without using worldly means? How was he able to be a king and establish a kingdom and yet not use any of the methods of the kings around him? How was Christ able to be so constant, to never faint, to never be discouraged, to never grow tired, to never grow weak, that whenever a faintly burning wick was presented to him, he never lashed out at them. He never immediately quenched them. He never snapped at a bruised reed. He never said, "You're not worth my time." He always spent time with them. He always ministered to them. There was a never-ending energy to the Lord Jesus Christ, late into the night healing, early in the morning rising to pray, late into the night speaking to Nicodemus, early in the morning dealing with the Pharisees trying to trap him. How was it that Christ was able to do this? And there is only one answer. It was because he was loved of God the Father. He was loved by his Father. And that love of the Father, that never failing, never diminishing, never changing, never growing old, love of God the Father, upheld the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he had to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ could trade anything. He could give up anything in order to maintain the love of the Father. He could say no to anything. He could put it all away. He could deny himself everything if only he had the love of the Father. The love of the Father was so precious in the mind of Christ that even after he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After the cry of dereliction, he cries out, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The love of the Father was so precious to him that even when it was removed from him on the cross, he still committed his soul to the Father. If he couldn't have the love of the Father, he would have nothing. He had to have the love of the Father. There was no other way that he could pursue his work. Jesus Christ is beautiful to the Christian. Jesus Christ is wonderful to the Christian because he is infinitely loved by God the Father. He is the Father's own Son. He is infinitely loved. That love has been set on Him. Christ pleases the Father in all that He does, never failing Him for a moment, always bringing the Father delight and pleasure. And when we try to grasp this truth and apply it to our own hearts, the very first truth that we need to understand is that in Christ, we ourselves are loved with the same love of the Father. In Christ, each child of God has that same love. Each child of God can say, I am upheld by God the Father. I am delighted in by God the Father. I have been given the greatest gift, the Holy Spirit. God the Father gave His own Son as a gift on the cross. And in a sense, not content with that, He then poured out His Spirit. After He gave us His own Son, He then poured out His Spirit upon us. The Christian is someone who is loved with that same love. What is it that enables you to continue forward in your Christian life? What is it that enables you to love others when they mistreat you? What is it that enables you to not grow weary, to not be faint, to not be discouraged? What is it that enables you to not have to shout to get your rights, to not have to lift up your voice so that everybody knows that you're here and you need something? What is it that brings contentment to your soul in every circumstance? It is the fact that God the Father has loved God the Son, and that love which God the Father has set on God the Son, He has set on everyone who is united to Christ by faith. That is a wonderful, wonderful privilege, to be loved by God the Father, to know that in Christ Jesus we have a never-failing love, a love that never grows cold, a love that never diminishes. Do you take your sin to this love? Do you examine your sin in the light of this love? That there is no sin that you can commit that is greater than the love of the Father. If you are a Christian tonight and you fall into sin, God does not love you less. God does not love you less because you have fallen into sin. His love to you will look differently. He will discipline you. But that is a mark of His never-failing love. It is a sign that He has not taken His love away from you. His discipline. When you are tempted to have your affections grow warm towards your sin, to indulge in sin in your mind, to think about it, to start putting it into practice, do you compare that to the love of the Father? What is it that you set your affections on? Does that object set its affection on you? And how constant is that affection? Is there someone that's more important to you than God the Father? Will they love you with an undiminishing, never-failing love? Can anyone or anything love you like God the Father has loved you? Is that how you examine your sin? Is that how you examine your trials? God doesn't love me. I'm going through a hard time. I just don't think God loves me. Jesus Christ lived a life far more filled with trials and afflictions than any of us will ever face. And the scripture says, He is the one in whom my soul delights. Christ was the one on whom the Father set His greatest love, and Christ went to the cross. Simply because you're going through a trial, simply because you have difficulty, does not mean that the love of God has diminished. It does not mean that the love of God has changed towards you, His child. Simply because your circumstances are not what you would wish them to be does not mean that the love of God the Father has changed. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. The love of the Father never changes. Circumstances Trials, yes, but not the love of the Father. And that is what ultimately upholds the Christian as they live their life. And the depth of this love is revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Sometimes we criticize the disciples because why were they so foolish? How come they didn't know that Jesus Christ was going to the cross? The scriptures say it. Why couldn't they wrap their minds around it? Well, there were a number of reasons, but one of the reasons, I believe, was because they knew Jesus Christ was loved of the Father. How could this one, how could he go to the cross? This is not making any sense. When Peter declared that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Christ tells him that he's going to the cross, that didn't compute with Peter. Because he had just confessed that this is God's Son, this is the one whom the Father loves. Why would you go to a cross if the one, if God the Father has set his love on you? That's why it was so shocking to the disciples, because they understood the relationship that Jesus had with his Father. They knew they loved one another. They knew that Christ loved the Father more than anyone, and they knew that the Father loved Christ more than anyone. That's why it was so shocking and even revolting to them that Christ would consider dying on a cross. And yet, the one in whom God the Father delighted, the one upon whom the Father had set his Spirit, the one that God the Father had upheld from before his birth, all his life, that was the one that God the Father cut off from the face of the earth. That's the depth of the love of the Father for sinners. To cut off the one in whom his soul delighted. To cut off his chosen, his servant, the one whom he had upheld and poured out his Spirit upon. That's the one. My servant. Behold, my servant. That's the one that was cut off on the cross. Do you think that the Father would change his love for you after he cut off his Son on the cross for you? It is impossible. Nothing can take away the love of the Father for his children. Nothing. He has given up his own Son. Nothing can remove the love of the Father for his child. Nothing can take it away. Not your sin, not trial, not affliction, nothing. Nothing can remove the love of the Father. This is the depth of the love of the Father for a Christian. He sent his Son to the cross in order that he might justly and mercifully save sinners. When an unbeliever looks at this kind of love, there is the question, well, what right do I have to that kind of love? What right do I have to come to the Father and expect that he would set that love on me? Well, the first thing that an unbeliever needs to consider is that you have a right to the love of the Father because you are a filthy, wicked sinner. And God loves sinners. And you have a right to the love of the Father because he has set his love on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a sinner comes to Christ, then they have a right to that love of the Father. Not in and of yourself, but when you fly to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then you can say confidently that I have a right to the love of the Father because this is his servant. I have gone to his servant, and he has set his love on that servant. And when a believer struggles and they ask themselves the question, well, what hope do I have for tomorrow? Well, your hope for tomorrow is not the person sitting next to you. It's not that things might get better tomorrow. The hope that you have for tomorrow is the unfailing love of God. It's the fact that he has set his love on Christ and you are in Christ. That is your hope for tomorrow. This verse right here. Behold my servant whom I uphold. If you are struggling to face your circumstances, if you are struggling and you're wrestling with sin, meditate on this verse that God the Father upholds his Son, that he delights in his Son, and that he has poured out his Spirit on his Son. and come confidently to God the Father, knowing you will be accepted, knowing that his love extends even to you, because you've been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have this peace in your heart tonight? Is there joy? Is there excitement? Is there amazement at the love of the Father? There ought to be. There ought to be. The Christian is one who ought to be amazed at the never-failing love of God and the fact that that love has been set on him or her from all eternity, and that we look forward to an eternity of delight with the one who has loved our soul and given up his son to die. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is hard for us to grasp the infinite love of God, but we understand something of it when we look at your servant and when we see the love that you set on him. We understand the love that you have for sinners when we read the record of Christ in the Gospels and we see the fellowship that he had with you, the friendship, and we remember that his prayer while he was still on earth was that we would know that love as he has known it. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable each one in this room to have that experience, and that you would answer the prayer of Christ and give each one of us the knowledge of the love of God. We pray in Christ's name, amen.